If you have your Bibles and would like to open them, you can go to the book of Revelation. We read from the first book of the Bible this evening. Now we'll read from the last one. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13 as you find your place. While you're turning there, imagine you were reading a Western novel. You'd been going through it chapter by chapter, being drawn more and more into the story, and you come to the last chapter. And you're pretty excited to see if the hero does defeat the bad guys, the outlaws, and saves the girl and all of that. You're just kind of eager to do that. And so you start reading that last chapter, and as you start reading it, you realize that the scene has shifted from a Western novel to a sci-fi story set in outer space. Some of the same characters, but totally different setting. You went from guns and stagecoaches to lasers and spaceships. You were thinking the Lone Ranger would come, and all of a sudden, here's Luke Skywalker. It'd be disorienting. Well, that's kind of the way that people treat the book of Revelation. Because of modern dispensationalism and some of the ways this book can be interpreted, to have this super futuristic sense to it, it can end up making little sense to the people of God. And people forget that Revelation is, in a sense, just the last chapter of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. And the Bible's been telling a story, and Revelation is completing that story. And the story is God weds his son to an undeserving but much beloved bride. That's what the Bible is about. That's why I prayed the way I did this evening. And the Bible begins with a marriage, and it's going to end with one. God loving and wedding his people and overcoming all the evil that stands between him and them. And so with that in mind, let's listen to this particular portion of Revelation being read, because God really does just want to reorient us back to what the whole Bible is really about. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of God. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Let's pray and ask for God to bless our time in his word. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. and for the way that it can arrest our attention. We confess before you this evening, we can all often be a distracted people. And so we ask tonight that your Spirit, who is crying out here, would call into our hearts and reorient them, help them to point truly true north, so that we follow and hear what you want us to hear tonight, O God. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, Revelation completes the story that the Bible has been telling. And we can never lose sight of the gospel. It'd be an awful thing to be in the Bible and lose sight of the gospel. And so that we don't do that, right at this point in Revelation, God just almost kind of stops everything that's going on and sends these three angels to shout with a loud voice and bring clarity and break through any kind of confusion that might exist. The passage before us tonight is a transition between one part of Revelation and the next, between the seven trumpet proclamations and the seven bold judgments of God's wrath. And in the midst of all these judgments, the possible misunderstanding that could take place, God pauses, and these three angels proclaim this message for the church to hear. And their proclamation is crystal clear. The gospel alone determines the eternal destiny of everyone. The gospel alone determines your destiny for every person. In the midst of all the apocalyptic imagery, all the cataclysmic events that are taking place, don't forget the purpose of the whole book, the whole message. The gospel determines your eternal destiny. And hear it now in summary form through the proclamation of these three angels. The first angel basically says this to you: fear the holy God, for that is gospel belief. Fear the holy God, for that is gospel belief. It tells us here, beginning in verse 6, that this first angel has an eternal gospel to proclaim to all of mankind, and it's called the eternal gospel. It's eternal because it's not only not to stop being proclaimed, but because it does show the destiny of all people and their response to that gospel. It's interesting reading various commentators, again, I think with some of the modern influences of dispensationalism, even liberalism. Some have taken this passage and said that the gospel, the good news being preached here, is something different than what we might call the gospel. They reason that because of the nature of the proclamation there in verse 7, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. They say, well, that doesn't sound like the gospel. That doesn't sound like what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when we talk about the gospel. They say, what does fearing God, glorifying God, worshiping God have to do with the gospel? I thought the gospel was just believing in Jesus. Well, the answer to that question, what does fearing, glorifying, worshiping God have to do with the gospel, is pretty simple. It's everything. It has everything to do with the gospel. When Jesus sent His disciples out to preach the gospel, to go and tell people that the kingdom of God is near, He says, don't fear those who can kill your body, but fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in heaven. The gospel is to produce fear in people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood that. When she proclaims the wonders, the overwhelming sense that she was carrying the Christ in her womb, she said in Luke 1:50, His mercy extends to all those who fear Him from generation to generation. What does it mean to fear God? Psalm 112 says it very simply. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. There is a sense of obedience that's to accompany the gospel. The gospel is not just this invitation, take it or leave it kind of a thing. But the gospel is a call that the kingdom of God has come and you are to repent. And you are to believe and you're to come and into this kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. When God in the first missionary journey took the gospel to the city of Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man. And the crowd, not hearing the message, misunderstood things. They began to think that the Greek gods had visited them, and they started worshiping Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, the messenger of God. And they started offering sacrifices to them. And remember what Paul and Barnabas did? They ripped their robes and they cried out, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men. We're human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them." That sounds like the same message we hear the gospel, the angel here proclaiming. That message that you have been created and that you have to come into a relationship with your Creator, be redeemed by the one that He sent to you. You're to turn away from your trust in created things and love the one who created the things. You're to fear Him. You're to worship Him. You're to glorify Him. And note the motivation for this in verse 7. We're told to fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. The hour of His judgment has come. In the Gospels, Jesus constantly referred to this hour, or the Gospel writers did. At times when the Jews tried to arrest Him, tried to kill Him, and Jesus escaped, they would say the reason that Jesus escaped was because His hour had not yet come. And then in John chapter 12, He told His disciples the hour had come. And He described that hour, that time. He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And in the very next chapter, as Jesus institutes the first communion, the first Lord's Supper, the text says that Jesus did this because He knew that His hour had come. The pivotal point of all of history was Jesus Christ going to the cross and defeating sin and death and Satan for His people. And that hour of judgment has come. And all people in every nation and everywhere are to look to Him and be drawn to Him, as He said. "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself." And friends, if you are drawn to Christ, that means that you are drawn to the cross. And if you're drawn to the cross, that means that you're drawn to the knowledge that He died for you on the cross. And if you're drawn to that knowledge of His substitution for your sin, you are drawn to believe that He was put in a grave for it. And if you're drawn to that, you're also drawn to the truth that that grave is no longer filled, it's empty. He was resurrected. And if you're drawn to His resurrection, you're drawn to the life and the power that He gives to all who receive this message. And you fear and you glorify and you worship him. Because Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. He's the one to whom all are to bow. So sadly, the modern evangelical world, we've kind of just stripped down the gospel. We almost apologize sometimes. We go to share it with someone, as if we're interrupting their busy lifestyles, as if we might insult them with the gospel. Friends, they're perishing without the gospel. They're dying without the gospel. And they need the gospel. We can't strip it down or we'll destroy it. Some of you know I have goats in my woods. My daughter talked me into goats so the goats could eat the weeds that were destroying my trees. And it does work, except then the goats start eating the trees. And they strip it of bark, and it'll kill it. They'll kill the trees. We've got to stop them from doing that. And too many are just stripping the gospel of its life and its power in this modern age. And we need to go back and say to them, fear God. Worship God. Glorify God. That's what the first angel proclaimed. What about the second one? The second one is in essence saying this. Fight off the world's seduction, for here is gospel warning. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Who is this Babylon the Great? We see this term in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 30. It's uttered by King Nebuchadnezzar, who, stepping out and surveying the greatness and the vastness of his kingdom, said these words. The scriptures tell us the king began speaking and was saying, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now again, it's interesting. It's almost funny sometimes to read what people think by what this Babylon the Great is. There are some people who think that this actually means that the old Babylon's going to come back up and rise back up again one day at the end of the world. It reminds you of those people in Jesus' day when he talked about John the Baptist and he referred to him as Elijah, that thought he really meant that Elijah was going to be resurrected. They're confused. That's not what it means. It's being used figuratively here. And in the context, we have seen in the previous chapter that these powers were rising up in the world, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, representing this worldly system of corrupt political and religious power working against the church. And the accommodating, unbelieving culture uses religious and political spheres to influence the church and try to seduce her away from the gospel. And examples abound of this. In the early church, it was the Jewish people who had rejected the Messiah working with the Romans to try to show you need to believe in our worldly power rather than in Christ. In the Reformation, it was the powerful Catholic Church working with European rulers to persecute the church and try to draw the faithful away. With our brothers in China, they know it's the Three Self Church standing in league with the communist government that puts them in prison as they try to worship freely the living Christ. And in our own nation, I'm afraid over time a growing liberalism has permeated the church, propped up with a desire to be favored by the elites and governments and media and the academy. And we've been warned about this for a long time, a century ago. Gresham Machen told us in Christianity and Liberalism where all this would end. He says, what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong to a distinct category. And the seduction and the efforts against the church are relentless. You are constantly being bombarded with false ideas and worldly philosophies trying to seek to take you away, trying to make you more woke, trying to make you more elite, trying to make you more special. And though the harlot may dress differently in various ages, the ending is always the same. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual. Friends, the church is not a sexy place, and it's not meant to be. Coming and hearing a preacher proclaiming a simple gospel message isn't very sexy. But it's what you need. It is your life and it is your salvation. So don't stop studying the scriptures. Hold tightly to your catechisms and your confessions. Don't let people fool you that the Bible teaches things that it does not teach. Do not be seduced by the wine of her passions, of her sexual immoralities. Because there's a gospel warning. And we hear more about that from the third angel, who's basically saying this to us. Face eternity's realities, for there are gospel judgments. Face eternity's realities, for there are gospel judgments. In verse 9, the third angel says this with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, there's going to be consequences. Now, we've already seen what this means in this book. The mark of the beast. Again, it's not some computer chip that's going to be embedded into your forehead. It's simply meaning who you are showing your allegiance to, who you belong to. The righteous have the mark of God upon them because they belong to God. They believe in God. They've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have His mark on them. And those who reject Christ and follow the ways of this world have the mark of the beast, of Satan, upon them. That's their devotion. That's their allegiance. And what is going to happen to those who commit this ultimate adultery? The scriptures could not be more clear. Verse 10, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Friends, this is one mixed drink you don't want. God's wrath mixed with God's anger. How is that described for us? They'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's also not very sexy these days to talk about hell. But there is a place of eternal torment. And it is, as it were, a place that people are always trying to turn the thermostat down on, trying to make it not sound as bad as it really is. For instance, one of the doctrines floating around in the church today is the doctrine of annihilism. That rather than departed souls who don't believe in Christ going to a place of torment, no, that's not what the Bible's really saying. It's just they cease to exist. They are no more. But friends, fire must have a substance in order to burn. You take away the wood, the chemicals, the air, the fire goes out. But it tells us here that they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That's another thing you have to understand about hell. In Thessalonians, it says that those who go to hell depart from the presence of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, in Matthew, it tells us that he'll divide the world between the sheep and the goats, and he will say to the goats, depart from me into these fires. Or you say, well, if they're departing from the presence of the Lord, then how can they be in the presence of the Lamb? And you have to understand the distinction of the presence that we're talking about here. They will depart from the gracious presence of the Lord. They will never again, even as they do in this world, experience any of the gracious things that we experience right now. Just being out of the weather here, having friendships, and all the other things that people enjoy in this world, they'll be away from all of that, and they will be in the presence of the Lamb's wrath eternally. The substance of that fire will be their evil, wicked souls and their rotten deeds. And this angel is saying this loudly so that we would beware of this. If only we had a glimpse of it. If only we heard one cry of it right now. I think we would start pleading more and praying more and warning more. It was all around us. But what a double-edged sword the gospel has. Because you can't look at that horrible side of it without then hearing what it says to those who have believed. Verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Friend, tonight I want to ask you, which type of faith do you have? Do you have the faith in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that causes you to fear and worship Him in gladness for the grace that He's shown to you, and reflect that with the life that matches that profession and testimony? Is that your trajectory? Or does your life show that your faith is really in the allures of this world, listening to the spirit of this age and following in those ways? Look at your life tonight, friend. Look at your deeds. Tim Keller says, hell is the trajectory of a soul. living a self-absorbed, self-centered life that goes on and on forever and ever. That's your life. Die to it right now. You don't want to keep following that path to the city of destruction. But instead, look to this Lamb. Hear the loud voices of the angels calling to you with the clarity of the gospel. And with your whole life and soul, show that's the path that you're on. I pray that for each one of you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your gospel is eternal, that it can give people eternal life, that it can give them eternal hope, that God, that it gives us an eternity to live with you, away from all the worldliness around us, all the death and falseness that is around us. And so tonight, oh God, we pray that as this passage tells us, that we would hear these things and endure, that we would keep following your commandments and your ways. And Father, give us a heart for those out in the world that are still under your judgments. Remind us, oh God, that this gospel is to be proclaimed to them. It's a gospel for all nations, all peoples. We're not to halt in preaching it, and we're not to preach it in a halting fashion. God, we pray that your Spirit would enliven us and help us to reach many with its message. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.